guys. Thank you for filling in, Tommy. He's not as good looking as Leo, but he still does a good job, right? Don't tell Leo I said that. Gosh. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We're going to look at the first five verses together this morning. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. This is now the word of God. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the Lamb, or before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. Father, the very purpose of us gathering here this morning is simply to worship you. It's not about what we can gain from you or get from you. We're not here in search of some blessing, Father. We believe that in Christ you have already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We believe that in your gift of Jesus on our behalf, you have given us everything. We believe, Father, that you have been generous and lacking in nothing towards us. And so we gather here this morning simply to give praise and glory and honor back to you. We gather to bend our hearts to you, to yield our wills to you, to be attentive to your word as you speak to us, that we may know how you would have us to live, that we might see our life aligned according to your will, that we might know you more so that we can worship you even better. Father, we ask now that you speak to us and you help us understand your word, things that we could not understand apart from your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to grasp them and see them and know them, and not just, Father, to gain knowledge, but that we may gain wisdom to obey the things that we see and that you may apply them to our lives. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. We are so grateful for his sacrifice on our behalf, for the redemption which he purchased. And Father, may our lives be a testimony to that worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we are now studying through Revelation and in the middle of what is commonly this parenthetical section. Revelation 12, 13, and 14 is sort of just a parenthetical section that is placed in the middle of the book of the Revelation to give insight to a very specific reality. In Revelation 11, we read this: "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" When that seventh trumpet sounded, it set off a heavenly declaration. Heaven itself began to declare that the time had now come that the Lord Jesus reigns. The kingdoms of the world, they said, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Nothing now can stop Christ from reigning. It didn't matter the rage of the enemy. It didn't matter all his plans. It didn't matter all his attacks. It didn't matter all his attempts to usurp God. All of that is defeated. All of that is over. King Jesus reigns. That was the declaration of chapter 11. It is that reality that is now illustrated in chapters 12, 13, and 14. That's what we've been looking at. We've been seeing on one hand the rage of the enemy, and on the other hand, we have been seeing that all of that stuff is insignificant compared to the great power of Christ and his ability to reign regardless. Chapter 12, we first began with the child Satan couldn't stop, and we saw all of his efforts throughout all history to kill the woman who would give birth to the child, and then ultimately to stop the child, and Satan could do neither. We saw the battle Satan couldn't win as he went to war with Michael the archangel and was ultimately kicked out of the heavenly so that he could no longer accuse the brethren. We saw the woman he couldn't kill as in his rage, having been relegated to the earth in chapter 12, he went after the woman who was Israel, seeking to totally annihilate her, and yet God supernaturally delivered. And then in chapter 13, we began looking at the final reality of this section, which is the throne that Satan couldn't keep. If you were with us the last couple of weeks as we looked at chapter 13, you saw Satan's all-out attempt to gain the throne of the world. First comes his puppet known as the Antichrist, whom Satan brings to power, places him on the throne of the world, gives him great authority, even gives him the ability to seemingly rise from the dead. This Antichrist becomes the ultimate blasphemer, blowhard against God, constantly declaring that God can be defeated, and the Bible says that the whole world goes after him. Following that, we saw the rise of the second beast, which is also known as the false prophet, who comes up for no other reason except to give glory to the first beast, the Antichrist, and to try to get the entire world to worship him. So much so that you'll remember that false beast, actually false prophet, builds an idol to the beast and gives it the ability to come to life, and he works miracles and signs and wonders. And ultimately, he puts a mark on the forehead of every person that will submit to the beast. The mark is 666. And actually decrees that you can't buy food and you can't get basic commodities if you don't take the mark. And what we found there was that Satan was in an all-out attempt not only to claim the throne, but to wipe out anyone who was not in submission to it. Because at this point, there's no possible way to be a closet believer. There's no possible way to just kind of be a Christian incognito. Because you either take the mark or you don't. And if you don't have the mark, you don't buy food. And sooner or later, you come out from hiding, and it is obvious to everyone, you're either his or you're not. And those who have the mark get to enjoy 3.5 years of relative prosperity and peace as they get to buy food. They are in line with the king of the world at that time, which is Antichrist. Everything is seemingly going well for them aside from the judgments of the time. But everything is good in the sense of buying food and a lack of persecution. But if you step out of your house without that mark, you're instantly killed. You're slaughtered, beheaded, martyred, however you want to look at it, thrown in prison. And the Bible says that God actually allows this. He allows the Antichrist to do it for a period of 3.5 years. And so what we found out is that during this time, it is the ultimate time of tribulation, deception, persecution. It is a time like the world has never known and will never except for that period of time. And it is during then that we actually gain the greatest glimpse of what it means to truly have perseverance, right? It is then that we learn the greatest picture of what it truly means to have wisdom. Yeah, they'll kill you if you don't take the mark of the beast. And you won't be able to buy food if you don't take the mark of the beast. But wisdom says, would you be willing to trade 3.5 years for eternity? That's what John told us. Count the cost, right? Measure, mark the cost of that sign, of that mark before you take it. You need to think about this. 3.5 years is a steep price to pay for an eternity of judgment. And so we have found, though, as we end chapter 13, that the people of the world have been put in a very perilous predicament, right? It looks like Satan is winning. In fact, the world seems to think so. In Revelation 13:4, it says they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So if you ask the world says Satan is in charge. The world says the Antichrist is the king. The world says the false prophet can't be dealt with. It appears God has been ultimately overthrown. And the only possible way that you, or if you dared to go against him, the only thing you can look forward to is death and at the very least prison. But as I said, that's a throne, even though it looks like it, is a throne that Satan cannot keep. That is not his throne. Psalm chapter 2, when God looks at the rage of the enemy, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Do all you want, ruffle all the feathers, rise to power, and pass all the laws you want, but it will not change the fact that you're giving up that throne. This was the message of God. Isaiah 24:23, it says, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. That throne belongs to King Jesus. But it doesn't change the fact that presently it is a difficult time. It is a 3.5-year period of ultimate distress and difficulty if you choose to yield allegiance to Christ. It just is. It's a horrific time to live upon the world. What we want to know is, how in the world would anybody possibly emerge from that victorious, right? It doesn't appear that anyone could survive that. In fact, Jesus even told us in the Olivet Discourse that unless that time was cut short, no life would be saved. But on behalf of the elect, God cuts that time short. The question, though, is still, how would anybody survive? And that seems to be the reasoning for the first 5 verses of chapter 14. We get to see a picture of the survivors. We get to see a picture of the victorious. We get to see a picture of those who are standing at the end of all this thing. And we get to see why and how they were able to do it. Tremendous examples for us. If you're interested in victorious Christian living, here they are. So let's look at the first 5 verses of Revelation 14, and we'll break it up into 3 points. First, I want you to see what John saw. What John saw. Look at verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb, that's Jesus, of course, was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. The things which we saw in chapter 13 were very disturbing, very difficult. But in just a flash, everything changes. Because in 1 second, John actually sees the beast marking the foreheads of non-believers, and he sees the saints being persecuted and martyred left and right. This is the reality of the world. And all of a sudden, the gaze of John changes as he sees what? The Lamb. Standing on Mount Zion. Who is this? This is Christ. What is it? It's the second coming. This is Jesus having returned to claim his throne. This is not some mirage. This is not just some vision. John sees what's actually happening. The Lamb is standing. He is on the earth. He is on Mount Zion. King Jesus has returned. And not only that, but John says, with him, 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. These were those who dared to defy the beast. When he declared that they would put the mark 666 on their forehead, they had the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had the name of the Heavenly Father on their forehead. They resisted, they refused, and here they are standing with the Lamb. Now, when we get into chapter 19, that's where the focus will be on the return of Christ. Here, we know he has returned, but the focus is on those who are standing with him. John's not going to tell you any more about the return of Christ before he first deals with those who are victorious. And he labels them as the 144,000. And you're familiar with who they are. We saw them already back in chapter 7. Whenever we saw that there was a great judgment coming upon the world, the God said, wait, do not unleash this judgment until we seal the foreheads of the 144,000. Remember, there was 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. God seals their foreheads. They were sealed for the purpose of preaching the gospel throughout the time of the tribulation. They were kept off limits from the horrific judgments of God, and they are off limits from the martyrdom of the enemy. Now, we find that they are all still here. They have survived. They've made it. And some would say, well, sure, they made it. God made it easy for them, right? God put a mark on their forehead. They couldn't be killed. It was easy for them. Think about it for a second. You ever been killed for sharing your faith? If you say yes, you're really not getting it, right? No, you've never been killed for sharing your faith either. But does that make it easy for you? Does it make it easy for you to cross the street, knock on your neighbor's door, and say, look, I just want to tell you, you need to repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ? Easy message, right? No. You've never been persecuted for it. You've never been killed for it, right? These men walked through plenty of persecution. These men still walk through the censorship of the beast. They didn't have food. They didn't have comfort. They were not loved by the world. They were hated. They were scorned. They were mocked. They were ridiculed. The only thing they had in their favor was that they couldn't be killed. In some sense, that almost seems harder. Because I'm thinking, if you were there in the tribulation and you got saved, your best bet's to walk straight up to the beast and preach and let him kill you, right? Behead it and get this thing over with. These men have walked through it. They have seen every false edict. They've seen every illegitimate command. They've lived through every blasphemous statement. They've watched as the world has disintegrated around them. They have seen immorality at an all-time high. They have been held off from food, from comfort, from basic necessity. These men have been outcasted from the world. They had every reason alive, at least from a fleshly perspective, to turn on Jesus and link themselves to the Antichrist so that life would get easier, and yet they did not. They have remained with Jesus through it all. They have endured. How? How did they endure? Well, the first reason is obvious, and it's the one that we give credit to Jesus for, and that is what took place in chapter 7. They made it. Why? Because the Lord sealed them, right? The Lord sealed them. He placed a seal on their forehead to protect them. It's what we call the security of the believer. Baptists for years have called it once saved, always saved. That's true, but it's a horrible way to define it. Calvinists have come out for years and in their infamous tulip have said, well, it perseverance of the saints, which is also true, but also not the best way to define it. If you really want the best way to define it, call it the preservation of the saints. Because it's not just that the saints were so strong-willed that they decided to endure, it's that the saints were under the protection of the Lamb of God. They were preserved by Him. They were kept by Him. Jude 1:24 says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, right? That's Him keeping us from falling away and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude said, there's only one who can keep you from stumbling. There's only one who can make you stand. That's the Lamb. John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Why? Because no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I'm keeping them, Jesus said. Romans 8, Paul contemplated this and said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. That's Paul's way of saying, if persecution or famine or death can separate us from Christ, we're in trouble, because that's exactly what we're walking through. Paul says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And by the way, those verses are just the tip of the iceberg. It's the reality that we have learned in the book of Romans, that those whom God foreknows, He also calls. And those whom He calls, He also justifies. And those whom He justifies, He also glorifies. He finishes what He started, right? He keeps His own. In fact, Jesus said it like this. It's a great statement about our security. In John 6:39, Jesus said, this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Everyone who comes to me will have eternal life. It's not possible. It's not just an option. It is a settled fact. It is done according to the sovereign prerogative of God. So you get the idea. If anyone is found standing with the Lamb at the end of all this, it is only because the Lamb has made him stand. The Lamb has caused this to happen. And that's exactly what we see here. And might I remind you as well that we also have that seal upon our lives. It says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Paul said, when we were saved, God placed a seal upon us as well. That seal is His Holy Spirit, who is like a down payment, a pledge. It's given to you to promise you your inheritance will come. Ephesians 4:30, Paul said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 1 Peter 1:5, Peter says it very plainly when he says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So when you want to talk about what was it that allowed these 144,000 to survive the Holocaust of the Antichrist, what was it that allowed them to endure and to be found standing, the answer was they were sealed by God. God called them, sealed them, saved them, and caused them to stand. And that's true for each and every one of us. That's what John saw. Next, I want to show you what John heard. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." A little bit of a difficult passage to deal with because we're not given a lot of information. What we know is that John heard what he called a voice from heaven, which meant what was being said was recognizable. And he says the voice was like the sound of many waters or like the sound of loud thunder. So it was a booming voice, right? And then he says it was like the sound of harpists, which gives us the idea that it was also a beautiful voice. There's no doubt here what John's hearing. He's hearing a majestic heavenly choir, right? I mean, he's hearing a choir take over. They began to sing a song that is blowing John out of the building, right? And John, to a degree, tells us what they were singing in the sense that he says they sang a new song. That means it's a song that's never been sung before, right? They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And then we find that no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been purchased from the earth. Well, if they're singing a new song, it means it's a song that's never been sung before. And if you're familiar with the Psalms, you know that songs were very much reactionary in a lot of their sense. They saw God do something and they sang a song of worship or praise in response to what God did. The reason this is a new song is because up until now, God's king has never reigned upon the earth, right? This is the song that is being sung in response to King Jesus returning. We don't know what it is yet. What we do know is that no one can learn it except who? The redeemed. The 144,000. And that just simply means that unbelievers on the world have no clue what it means. As heaven is singing about the reigning king, they see Jesus standing on Mount Zion. Now, at this point, Jesus has not destroyed anyone. Jesus has not unleashed his wrath yet. He's not killed anyone, as we see that he's going to do in Revelation 19. All they know is that at once heaven has broken out in this massive song, and the world is kind of standing here dumbfounded going, "Why? I don't get it. What's the song? Why are they singing?" The people that get it are the people who've been waiting for it. The people who've been waiting for the day when Jesus would return, and all of a sudden they're understanding the song that's being sung. Now, as I said, we don't know what it is. It's pointless to try to figure it out. However, we do have in the book of the Revelation two songs recorded that are sung in conjunction with the return of Christ, and I can show you those. In Revelation 15:1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." That's called the song of Moses because it was Moses' victory song after God destroyed Pharaoh. Obviously, that's not a new song. They've been singing it for years, but you get the idea. It's a song of declaration of victory. In Revelation 19, we get another song being sung from heaven in conjunction with the return of the Lord. It says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." It's what we call the Hallelujah Chorus, right? Commonly sung at Christmas, but more appropriately sung at the return of the Lord, as those hallelujahs reference the judgment of sinful man and of the harlot. And there again, that's not the song mentioned here because that one's recorded, but I think you get the idea of the mood of heaven. The mood of heaven at this point is a song of tremendous victory,
right? We won. We did it. It's over, right? We overcame all of the effects of Antichrist, all the tribulation, all the persecution. And so what we have here is pretty clear. We have Jesus has returned. And standing with him are 144,000 who have survived, who have overcome, who are victorious. And heaven is giving announcement of the great victory, which not only is Christ's victory, but also is their victory. Heaven is rejoicing with them. The question we have is, how did they do it? Well, the first answer was clear. It's because the Lord preserved them, the Lord sealed them. But you'll notice that John is interested in more than just that. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and rightly so. God is sovereign. We talk a lot about things like election and foreknowledge because the Bible says God does those things. We talk about predestination and things of that nature because the Bible's clear God does it. We talk about his great power to call and to seal and to save according to his sovereign will and authority. He does those things. But don't get your head so high in the cloud of sovereignty that you neglect the other reality, which is the responsibility of man. Not the free will of man. The free will of man is a lie. If man had free will, he would choose sin every time. We're talking about the responsibility of man, in particular the responsibility of the redeemed. Those whom God has called and chosen and redeemed and granted faith that they might respond, they certainly are responsible to God for how they live. There is a responsibility, and I don't know of any apostle that dwells on that reality more than John does. If you read John's epistles, they are filled with the responsibility of the redeemed. Constantly talking to us about loving our brethren, repenting of our sin, obeying Christ, right? I mean, he is forceful about our responsibility as the redeemed. John leans heavily on the responsibility of man, so it's not a surprise to us that he wants to show you what these guys did. John is not what we would call some pacifist who would go up and just say, let go and let God, right? As though we're just going to put it in neutral and whatever happens, happens, right? That's not Christian. We are called to behave certain ways, right? We are called to do the things Christ has called us to do. We have never been told just shift it in neutral and hang on. That's not it. We are certainly called to obey commands to do the things Christ has said. So while on one hand we certainly see that they were standing because Christ sealed them, on the other hand we see what it was they did that allowed them to be victorious. The decisions they made in life. The things they did that caused them to have victory. And John wants to make sure you know that. So we've seen what he saw, we've seen what John heard. Now let me show you what John perceived. He picks up on something. Look at verses 4 and 5. These are the ones, John says, who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now, there's no doubt that seeing these 144,000 standing with Christ, having overcome the threats of Satan, John is impressed. He's impressed. And he sees these 144,000 as an example to follow. In fact, he sees them as a blueprint for victorious Christian living. And can I remind you that the Christian life is, in fact, all about victory. We are to have it. 1 John 5, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We are to have victory over the world. The Bible commands that. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Now, when we talk about Christian victory, it's important you understand what we're not talking about because it's highly misunderstood today. Christian victory does not mean if you are a Christian and you go to a sports team, God's going to declare that you are the best athlete on the team just so that you can raise your finger after you get a touchdown, right? That's not what Christian victory means. It does not mean that God is going to grant you to win a lottery if you go buy a lottery ticket. You've got victory over poverty. It does not mean that if you get sick, you're going to automatically get well instantly because you've been given victory over those things. That is not the victory that the Bible is talking about. Christian victory is when a person remains faithful to Christ despite the temptation, despite the tribulation, despite the difficulty, despite the deception, despite the poverty, despite the sickness, despite the hardship. They remain faithful to Christ. That's victory. Those who do not fall away because it is hard. Those who do not fall away because of the deceiver. Those who remain with Christ are victorious over the temptations and troubles of the world. That's Christian victory. That's nothing to do with you getting everything you want every time you want it. That's not Christian victory. That's a perversion. These 144,000 had true Christian victory. Why? Well, there's four realities about them that John wants you to see, and they're so good. If you want victory, look at their example. First, let me show you what they fled. Look at what they fled, verse 4. It says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste." What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, women are the worst defiling thing that you can come across in the world, right? I'm glad no men said amen, Charlie. Wise to keep your mouth shut there. He didn't say it. No, that's not what it means. Women are a gift from God, right? We know that. They're not the defiling thing of the world. It does not mean that these men should have and did abandon marriage. You know, they couldn't even get married because that was it. That's not what it means. And it doesn't mean that this was the only sin that they were tempted with. The reason this sin is given is because this sin is different and exceptional. This temptation is greater probably than any other temptation we face today. It is the ultimate fleshly temptation, this temptation for sexual immorality. You and I know that we live in a society that is certainly motivated by it. Everything in our society is motivated by sex. It all is. It's all about gratifying that nature. Somewhere along the 60s, our country went through what is called the sexual revolution. That's when the cleavers, you know, and Leave It to Beaver pushed their bed together. You know, at that point, that's when we all went down, and I'm in favor of that one, by the way. But what I'm talking about is this revolution that took place in our society and our culture where everything is all about and driven by gratification of the flesh. That's what it is. To the point that we have a pornography industry that is absolutely out of control, right? I mean, you couldn't rein that thing in if you wanted to. It's everywhere. We have absolute immorality in the music industry, the movie industry. I mean, it's all driven by it. They don't care if an artist can sing. They just care if she looks good in a short skirt and tall boots, right? That's all that matters. We'll digitize her voice. We'll make her sound good. We just need her to look good, right? Same way on a movie, right? I mean, I like these superhero movies sometimes. Sorry, action movies, I like them. They're not realistic, but I feel tough when I watch them. You know how that goes. But have you noticed that the women that are on superhero movies, it's not because they're strong women. It's because they're curvy women. They couldn't whip anybody in a fight, but they sure look good on a movie, right? I mean, it's all driven by the same thing. We have men declaring now that they're not really men, they're women. We have women declaring now that they're not really women, they're men. Even the Boy Scouts, as you probably have seen now, have little girls that identify as boys. We have people fighting to legalize gay marriage. We recently had a group of women, a massive group of women, march on our Capitol to fight for the right to be able to kill their unborn children. You say, what does abortion have to do with sex? Everything. It's so they can have sex without consequences. That's what it is. If you could get pregnant without having sex, they wouldn't try to kill their babies. The problem is that that's a repercussion that has fallen upon them because they want to go out and have sex whenever they want, and when they can't, now I've got to do something to get rid of this baby, right? That's the perversion of our society. They will not give up their sex. They'd rather kill an unborn child than give it up. It's a real temptation, is my point. Probably the greatest. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. The word there is porneia. It's where we get our word for pornography, sexual immorality he's speaking of. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul takes sexual immorality to a whole new level here. It's the severe ultimate temptation. And that's why it's listed here. It's not that they weren't tempted with anything. It's that they were greatly tempted with the hardest thing, and they still overcame. They kept themselves chaste. They did not fall into sexual sin. How did they not fall? They kept themselves from that. And that does not mean that they just overcame every time. It's meant that they separated themselves from it. They fled from it. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. But flee from these things, you man of God,
and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy, flee from these things. Now, Paul there was actually talking about greed, not sexual immorality, but his answer is the same. You've got to flee from it. Yes, there are times when you can't get away. I get it. In our culture, you're going to deal with some of it, in which case you have to resist. But when you can flee, the best option is always to run, to flee from it. It is a foolish Christian who continues to put themselves in situations where temptation is heavy and expects that they will never stumble. That's a foolish understanding. We are called to resist and to overcome, but ultimately to flee. That's what they did. They kept themselves, right? They kept themselves, Chase. They kept themselves from it. You want to overcome, you want to be a victorious Christian, you're going to have to learn to flee from sin, what they fled from. Secondly, look at this one, where they followed. This is big. These are the ones, verse 4, who've not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. And he says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb. But notice what he says next. Wherever he goes. I could do a poll and say, who in here would call themselves a follower of Jesus? Probably everyone would raise their hand. I'm a follower of Jesus. If I ask you, are you willing to follow wherever he goes? It's a whole different question, isn't it? Whoa. I was kind of hoping he was headed to the cafe in Dickens when this was over, right? Because it's kind of where I wanted to follow, right? I was kind of hoping he was headed to the car dealership because I've been wanting a new vehicle, right? You're going to follow wherever he goes. We're talking about commitment. They stuck close to Jesus. They followed him anywhere. John Phillips wrote this, they allow no rivals, no refusals, and no restraint to mar their dedication to him. Does he need someone to stand upon the steps of the Vatican and cry out against the marriage of Christendom to the beast? There are 144,000 ready to go. Does the Lord need someone to beard the beast at some high function of state and roundly denounce him, his policy, his statecraft, his religion, his economic boycott, his mark, his ministers, his alliance with Satan? There are 144,000 eager to go. Does the Lamb need evangelists to proclaim to the untold millions the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to climb the highest Himalayas, to cross the desert sands, to blaze evangelistic trails through steaming jungles, or to mush huskies across wide Arctic wastes? There are 144,000 ready to go. And though the beast Gestapo dogs their footsteps and wreaks upon their converts his direst vengeance, yet on they go, undaunted and undeterred. That was the very spirit of their consecration as they followed the Lamb whithersoever he led them on earth, and the reward is in kind. They were just committed. They were just going to follow. It did not matter to them. Wherever he leads, we sing it all the time, wherever he leads, I'll go. They sang it, only they meant it. We know they meant it because when the Lord came up and said, all right, I got a mission trip for you, you're headed out. When the Lord said, I don't just have a mission trip for you, you're about to go be a missionary. You need to sell everything and beat it. When the Lord comes up and says, by the way, I'm going to call your child to be a missionary, let it go, right? They were committed. You understand that. Anyone who's ever competed in anything understands that. If you're not fully committed to your cause, you'll never have victory. If you're not sold out, right? Because the opponent is sold out. And so if you're not willing to work hard and do the work and play hard and strive and fight to be, you're not going to win. People that try to follow Christ half-heartedly, it's no wonder they fall, right? You have to be committed. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I mean, I am in this thing to win. I am committed, focused, faithful. That's what Paul said. That's what they were. So you want to know why they were victorious, why they were able to survive that entire Holocaust and stand with the Lamb? It's because they fled from sin and they followed Jesus wherever he went. They were committed. Let me show you a third point, and this one is so important. I want you to grasp this one, and that's who they're for. Who they're for. Look in verse 4 still. It said that these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then it says, these have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, when I say that they were purchased, you grasp that. Tommy and Peggy sang about being redeemed, to be bought back. Christ paid my debt. We understand the facts about redemption, that we were sold into bondage to sin, and Christ came and paid our debt that he might liberate us from sin, to make us holy, to make us righteous. We understand purchased. We understand redemption. What I want you to understand is why they were purchased. This is something that is lacking in our Christian circle today. These have been purchased from among men. Why? As first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They were purchased for God. Purchased for God. Do you understand that? It's gotten lost in the American church. We are so bombarded with the prosperity gospel, with humanism, with the idolatry of self, that most people who claim to be Christian still really think it's all about them. I mean, you cut most claiming Christians down the middle, and what you'll find is that they really believe God is here to bail me out. God is here to work on my behalf. That's really the way they think it. I mean, let me ask you. Let's evaluate our prayer life for the last week. Would you say that you spent more time telling God what you wanted, or more time asking God what he wanted? Which would you think you did? You just get to answer that. And then when you did ask God what he wanted, was that it all accompanied with any time in the Word so that you could actually give opportunity to God to tell you what he wanted? You understand how it works. We spend a lot of time in prayer. I hope we do. A lot of time in prayer, but much of our prayers is telling God what we want. As though we said, "Hither, James, I have a list for you today," right? So-and-so is sick, they're going to need some healing. So-and-so is poor, they're going to need some money. So-and-so is in danger, they're going to need some protection. So-and-so is hurting, they need some comfort in God. I am calling upon you. Now go, give them their comfort, their provision, their blessing, their protection. Go do it, God, right? How much of the time do we say, "All right, God, here I am, I'm just reporting. I'm just here to stand before you. I believe you're the master, I'm the servant. I'm just going to ask you, what do you want? What do you want? Tell me what you want from me. And then, because I'm serious about asking you that, I'm actually going to listen to you speak." And we do that not by, you know, sitting Indian style with our fingers on our eyes. I mean, we do that by reading the Bible. This is where he speaks. So I want to know what you want. So I'm going to read your word so that you have an opportunity to tell me what you want. You understand what I mean by that? I'm not trying to condemn or indict anyone here, but the reality is most Christianity in America is consumed with telling God what we want as opposed to asking God what he wants. We really seem to believe that in some way God must actually be our divine servant. He's really our genie in a bottle, our miracle worker at our beck and call. There's a lot of people, well, they don't want to admit that, but that's the way they see it. And let me tell you something, that is not Christian, okay? That's pagan. Pagan is when you invent a god to do everything you want him to do. That's pagan. When you hew out some god out of a rock or some god out of a stone, and then you tell that god, you set him right here, and you start telling that god the things you want. That's pagan idolatry. When we do that with God, we're not Christian anymore. That's not Christian. That's pagan. Christianity says just the opposite. Christianity does not say that we own God. Christianity says that God owns us, right? Because Christianity says that we were purchased by God and for God. What was the price of our purchase? The unblemished, spotless blood of his Son, right? He paid a high price to purchase us. Christianity says that we are not God's advisors, we are God's slaves. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Go and read the introduction to all of the epistles, whether Paul wrote them, or John wrote them, or Peter wrote them, or Jude, or James, and they all identify themselves the same way. You know this. Paul, the bondservant of Christ Jesus. John, the bondservant. James, the bondservant. Jude, the bondservant. John, the bondservant. The Greek word is doulos, and it literally means slave. The early church, the apostles, the early believers, they knew what they were. They were not God's masters. They were not God's advisors. They were not those who took it upon themselves to give God his to-do list. They were slaves. I am presenting myself as a willful, obedient slave of Christ, not to lead him where I want him to go, but to follow him wherever he goes. He's the master, right? And I have to tell you, until you grasp that and cross that bridge, that you are here for God, purchased for God, you're not going to live a life of Christian victory.
If you think it's about you, you will dodge God at every turn. Let me tell you how it plays out when you think it's about you. When you think God is here to serve you and fulfill your dreams and wishes. You go through life, and life is hard, right? Everybody agree with that? Life is hard. And you're going to walk through something in life that's difficult. I don't know what it is, but odds are good you'll walk through more than one of them. Something probably will have to do with death. Something will probably have to do with finances. Something will probably have to do with illness. Something will probably have to do with rebellious teenagers, right? I mean, you're going to walk through it. It's going to happen. Sooner or later, life's going to get difficult. And in those moments, if you think that God is here to serve you, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to cry out and you're going to tell God everything he needs to fix. And you're probably going to ask him to do it like that, right? And what happens when God doesn't do it like that? You know what happens then? That's when people start getting mad at God. That's when people start getting offended at God. That's when people start getting rebellious and defiant and actually begin to fall away from God. And when you go back to them and you begin to talk to these people and say, hey, we missed you, we haven't seen you. Well, you know, where was God when so-and-so got sick? Where was God when so-and-so died? Where was God when I lost my job? You see, they expected that God should have been at their footstool taking notes on what they wanted, when in reality, God was on his throne doing everything he sovereignly decreed. But if you don't realize that, you're setting yourself up to walk in failure, right? Those who understand the game, who understand that God is on the throne and I am a servant at his footstool, know that when things go bad and things go wrong and things get hard and God sees fit to leave me in the midst of my despair, that's okay, because the object has never been my satisfaction. The object has always been his glory. And I signed up as his slave to glorify him. And if I'm going to glorify him, I don't get to say how he does that, right? If he wants to bring glory to himself by making me rich, sure, nobody's going to argue with that, right? But if he wants to bring glory to himself by making me poor, if he wants to bring glory to himself by making me popular, if he wants to bring glory to himself by making me hated, glory to himself by making me an athlete, or glory to himself by making me, right? You get the idea. You get the point. Until you consign yourself to that understanding and that reality, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because don't think for one second the enemy will not point out to you over and over and over again all the ways in which God didn't do what you said. God's not here to do what you said. He purchased us. They knew that. The 144,000 knew that surviving the 3.5-year tribulation was not about us getting God to bail us out of every situation. They knew their job was to follow Jesus and bring glory to the King the entire 3.5 years, and whatever God sees fit to do with their life in the midst of it, so be it. That's why they were victorious. Falling away from Jesus never even crossed their mind, because commitment to Jesus was the point. You see that? They knew whose they were. That's so important. They knew. We see what they fled. We see where they followed. They see who they're for. That's important. Number four, I want to show you another reason they were victorious, and that is how they're found. How they're found. Verse 5 says, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. When I say how they're found, it's like when a jury comes back and say, we find the defendant, right? I'm talking about the assessment. After you examine them, what do you find about them? And here's what we find about them. They're blameless. They're blameless. What's that mean? Means they were pure in their desire, wasn't it? Their confession of Christ was not external merely. Their religion was not just skin deep. Their commitment was not just fair weather. These guys were in. They were sold out, purely devoted to Christ. They really did hate sin. They really did follow Christ. They really did understand it was all about God's glory. And because they were so committed, the Bible says at the end of this time, when you run them through the ringer, we found out they were blameless. Because it was all about Jesus. And by the way, friends, this is the idea. This has always been the call. This is not some special tribulation requirement. This is Christianity. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. That was always the intent. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you understand? Everything Christ did was to make you holy and blameless. Why? So that when he presented you to him, you would be acceptable. Many of you in here are married. I mean, you guys, when you stood up there and you stood at the altar and you're standing there by the preacher, and they fling open them back doors, right? And the preacher says, everybody stand. You turn around to look at her. I mean, kind of want her hair to be done, don't you? You know? Kind of hope she took a bath, right? Most of the time they do. They go all out, right? They come in some big flowing white gown and their hair's made up and their makeup's perfect. They're clean, you know? I mean, everything's just beautiful. Man, they flip open those wide doors and she comes in wearing Carhartt coveralls, right? You know, think, what's up? That's not the plan, right? That's not what I wanted. Listen, we are caught up in this thing, not for our enjoyment only, although we do have it. We are caught up in this thing for Christ's enjoyment, Christ's glory. Let me show you something. Turn back to the book of Titus. This isn't going to come on the screen. Turn back to the book of Titus. And this is just something for you to chew on if you've never seen this. We're nearly done, so. Football season's over. There's nothing to watch, right? Look at Titus chapter 1. Let me show you something that I didn't always see it until it was shown to me, but it's pretty phenomenal. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, there's Paul, a slave of God. Catch that? A bondservant of God. And an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, get this, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, I have to tell you that the interpretation long ages ago is a terrible interpretation. You may even have a margin note. Literally, that means before time began. The Greek word there is before eternal times. Before time began. That's the statement. So Paul said that God promised this redemption, this eternal life. God promised this salvation before time began. Well, the question then is, who did God promise it to before time began? Nothing was created yet before eternal times. There's only one possible person God could have promised it to, right? Who's that? Himself. Himself. This is a promise between the Father and the Son. I am making a promise of redemption to you. Why? This is the Father promising the Son a holy bride. I am going to create a human race of which I will redeem a bride for you. And I will make her holy and blameless and perfect. You're going to have a hand in that through your death. But I will then, as a gift to the Son whom I love, present to him this bride in all her glory, blameless, spotless, perfect, for his enjoyment for all eternity. We're caught up in that. We're in that love triangle between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. We're the gift to the Son. Okay? Anytime we go to thinking that it somehow is about us, well, we have totally missed the whole point, right? It was never primarily about us. It was always about the glory, the enjoyment, the satisfaction of the Son, of the Father. That's why it says when he died, he would present to himself the bride in all her glory, spotless, without any stain or wrinkle, holy and blameless, so that he could enjoy his bride. Listen, when you begin to understand that, I have been saved for him, by him, through him, to him. Then you begin to understand what it means to live a life of Christian victory. So that everything I'm walking through is not because God is trying to wreck my life. It's because God is bringing glory to himself and he's molding me into that spotless bride for the Lamb. I'm here for him. When we get that, we start understanding a life of victory. When we understand that I was purchased by Christ for Christ. And I understand that in purchasing me, he has set out to purify me for himself and for himself alone. That I might, forsaking all others, right, be totally committed to him, follow him, and be with him wherever he goes. Now, do you see how that was the 144,000? They weren't immoral because they were betrothed to one husband, Christ.
And they weren't some unruly wife. They followed him wherever he went, right? And they weren't lying about their commitment to him. They were blameless. They were totally committed to him because they knew we have been purchased. We've been selected. We've been chosen to be the bride of Christ. They get that. That's victory. So now I just need to ask you, if we were to fast forward to the day, to the moment when King Jesus returns to this world, and he will, and he lands with a thud upon Mount Zion, right? And the smoke clears. Do you think that it's a favorable thing to be standing with him at that point? Yeah, you better. Because those who aren't standing with him won't be standing long. We'll get there in chapter 19. It's going to get ugly in a hurry. In fact, we're going to get there at the end of this chapter. You're going to see, if you want to fast forward into the chapter, look at what it says. The winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. 200-mile blood river, okay? You're not going to want to mess with him. It is very favorable on your behalf to be found standing with the Lamb. Do you think that when heaven starts to boom forward, that angelic choir singing this unsung song, it'd be pretty awesome to be able to take part in that, wouldn't it? Instead of be standing back going, I have no idea what they're singing. What does this mean, right? Oh, man, I like to sing loud. I don't sing well, but I sing loud, so I compensate, right? I'm going to be in the middle of that one, singing as loud as I can sing. Right? I want to be there for that one. Well, let me tell it to you like this. If I ask you, would you like to stand with Jesus and would you like to be a part of that song, and you say yes, well, let me tell you, that's not a decision that you make when Christ returns. That is a decision you make today. You decide now that you want to stand with him. The 144,000 did not make that decision the day he returned. They made that decision every single day when they walked through the tribulation. Every single day they decided, I'm his. I'm his. I'm his. I'm his. That's what it means to be Christian. That's when Jesus said in Luke 9, anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Right? I mean, you don't make some... This has been the false assumption of our denomination especially. You know, you ask somebody, are you saved? Yeah, I was baptized when I was 7. What does that have to do with anything? Right? How many, if I ask you, are you alive, would you go get your birth certificate and bring it to me? Right? We don't know you're alive because you have a birth certificate. We know you're alive because you're breathing, because you're talking, right? If I had to ask you if you're married, you don't have to show me your wedding ring. I mean, you might, but your marriage is much more than your ring, right? What I'm saying is, are you Christ today? Are you following him today? Do you love him today? The Bible always looks at today. When the Bible wants to know if you're a Christian, it never says, well, can you ever think of a time in the past when maybe you got emotional, or maybe you ever prayed? Do you ever remember a time like that? If anybody ever asks you that question, they are not trying to lead you into Christianity. If you don't know if you're a Christian, ask yourself today, am I committed to Jesus today? And if you're not, get committed to Jesus, right? That's the point. That's what they decided. Every single day it was about following Christ. It was about fleeing from sin, following Jesus, understanding who they were for. Because of that, they lived blameless. For 3.5 years, every single day, no matter the hardship, no matter the difficulty, these 144,000, because they were sealed by God, overcame the temptations of the enemy and lived for Christ. That's victory in Jesus. Follow their example. Let's pray. Father, you are a God. Lord, we praise you because you're worthy, and we are thankful for who you are. Lord, we acknowledge you are the God of the universe, holy and exalted above the heavens, and you deserve every ounce of glory that you can squeeze out of our lives. So, Father, we certainly give you the praise of our lips, but we also want to give you the submission of our heart. We see what victory looks like, and Lord Jesus, we want to be the bride that you deserve. We see why we were called. We see why we were chosen. We see who we are being presented to. We understand what it is you want. Help us, Lord God, to be found in that mold. We thank you. We thank you for choosing us, for calling us, for extending your hand to us and allowing us to be a part of the bride of Christ. It's a tremendous privilege of which we'll never fully repay. Thank you for that. We yield to the fact to know that you are molding us into that bride that Christ deserves, that he desires, and we submit to that as well. Help us to understand the purpose of our lives is to bring you glory and to live our lives in that manner. Father, I ask you to work in this place in every heart to accomplish your will, and I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.